Well, as we enter into our time of teaching, I want to invite up our associate pastor, Tim Hoff, who is going to lead us in the time of word as we continue in the life of David. So thanks, Tim.
Thanks. Thanks, Jeff, and thanks, Jerry. Enjoyed our times at family camp at Chaminade as well over the years. And at a camp like Chaminade, we do end up learning a lot of stories. The kids and the families learn a lot of stories. And that's one of the things that we've been doing as a church family this summer, is understanding and learning the story about the life of David. And so far, we've seen David as a youth, as a man on the run. We've seen him as a conquering king, a triumphant king. And today, we're going to focus on a rather pivotal turn in David's life. I wrote down that I kind of saw him as a bored king at this point. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, the title there is David and Bathsheba, and that's really what I was going to focus on today. And I'll get more into exactly what that message is, but it's a message to understand a huge downfall in David's life. And admittedly, I almost hate to admit, it reminds me of a song. I'm a fan of Tom Petty and the Heartbreakers, and there was a song out there called It's Good to Be King. And as I read through the story of David in chapters 11 and 12, it made me think of this song. Tom Petty goes on to say, it's good to be king and have your own world. It helps to make friends. It's good to meet girls. A sweet little queen who can't run away. It's good to be king, whatever it pays. And that's kind of where we are right now with David. I think the kingdomness perhaps has gotten to his head. And with that, if I could have the ushers come forward, and we'll hand out the Bibles today. And what I'm going to be focusing on today is specifically 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 14. So if you don't have a Bible, the ushers are here to hand you one, and we're really going to dive right in to the story, and then together we'll walk through what I feel some of the lessons are for us. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting with verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, he said to him, there were two men in a certain city. The one rich, the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat his morsels and drink from his cup and lay in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to this rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to it as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child born who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. All of our heroes are failures. As I read through the Bible, Abraham, the father of our faith, a perpetual liar. His grandson Jacob, known as the schemer. Moses, the most humble man on the face of the earth, a murderer. And so rebellious that he didn't even make it into the promised land, which was his call here on earth. Peter denies Christ. And now David, the man after God's own heart, the tender-hearted poet, who's also a mighty warrior with great strength. Prior to chapter 12 is chapter 11, which reveals to us that David is also a mess. It's entitled David and Bathsheba. And when I first had the assignment to do this one, I was going to call it Bed, Bath, Sheba, and Beyond. But Jeff told me not to say that. Oh, we're all a mess. But as I read about David and Bathsheba, and I continued to read both front and back of it, I was really intrigued by the story of David and Nathan. And that's really what I want to be able to focus on today. And there's three things from the Word that I really want us to focus on. Number one is the weight of sin. Number two, the grace of God. And number three, the brevity of the responses that come towards the end of this. The weight of David's sin, the savvy of God's grace revealed through Nathan, and the beauty of brevity in David's confession and God's forgiveness. So the weight of sin in 2 Samuel 12, 7 and 8, and throughout David's life, we have recognized how good God has been to David. I have anointed you king over Israel. David, I took you from the field as a shepherd. I've put you in as king. I've delivered you out of the hand of Saul. David, I've protected you from your enemies. You are hiding in a cave. You have called out to me, and I've protected you. I've given you your master's house. I've given you great possessions. You're the richest man here. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. You are king over both Israel and Judah. And if this was too little, can you imagine? God has been just lavishing over David. And he even says, if this was too little, I would have added it that much more. God has been consistently good and kind and lavish and generous to David. And how does David respond? Well, I turn back a page. It's chapter 11. David covets Bathsheba. He steals Bathsheba. He commits adultery. He lies. He murders. When you go back through the list, he violated 5 out of the 10 commandments. Sin upon sin in response to God's goodness to him. All of our heroes are failures. But we're talking right now about the weight of sin. And what stuck out to me was the double use of the verb despised in verses 9 and 10. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in its sight? So everything that you have done in chapter 11, all of these things that I mentioned, they have been forbidden by my word, God says. You have completely ignored that. You completely rejected my word. Why have you done that? Why have you despised it? But the double use of that word despise, if you go down to verse 10, Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. You didn't just despise the word of the Lord, you've despised the Lord of the word. Sin isn't some superficial type of behavior. It isn't just going through the list of rules and making sure that I did this or not breaking it. The weight of sin, the gravity of it, is found in the fact that it is a relational reality. It is a betrayal of a relationship that David had with God. My career recently at General Mills, I lived in the world of quality control. I was used to policies and procedures. One of the things that we focused on as a food company is protecting the consumer from food allergens, making sure that things were adequately labeled. We had policies and procedures. We could focus on the formulation of the product. We could focus on system design to make sure there isn't cross-contamination. We could focus on cleaning procedures to make sure that if there had been an allergen, that the allergen is no longer there if you move on to the next thing. And if all these things didn't work, you could focus on labeling. You could say it may contain. You could have a statement there that you do your best to protect folks. We can train. We can implement the policies. We can verify conformance. We do the best we can. But the thing that had the biggest impact when we trained folks at the plant was we had a series of videos that showed family stories of General Mills employees with people that had food allergy issues within their families. And they explained the severity of those food allergies, what it could do to their family if a policy wasn't followed, if something wasn't correctly labeled, if things weren't cleaned out. To me, that had the biggest impact. Nonconformance for us against a policy or procedure at General Mills would have been a betrayal of trust to the consumer. We have a love story with God. God has lavishly been good to us. God has been faithfully and passionately pursuing us. God has called us to walk with Him in a joyful relationship, a relationship where we find real joy, real freedom, and real hope. And yet, like David, we often go our own way. We get stressed, we get selfish, we get self-absorbed, we forget God. When we forget the Lord of the Word, we end up breaking the Word of the Lord. The other thing that came to my mind was that love relationship that we have with God. We have a tragedy in my family where a niece has gone through a divorce that started with an affair on her husband's part. The act of an affair, of adultery, is devastating enough, but the betrayal of the relationship for my niece. And she doesn't ask, how could he do this? She says, how could he do this to me, to our children? So sin is not just an outward service behavior. The depth, the weight, the gravity of sin is a relational reality, our betrayal. All our heroes are failures. I'm a failure. We all are failures as well. Our sin is evidence of our betrayal of our relationship with our Lord. The weight of sin. Now the savvy of God's grace. In chapter 11, as I was reading through it, when David committed all those sins, it felt like God was silent. It wasn't until the very last verse where it said the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, but he was silent throughout it, but he was not absent. Chapter 12, God shows up, and for me, I'm like, okay, God's going to show up. There's going to be anger. There's going to be scorn. He's going to go after David. But what we find is grace, and it's a savvy grace. God sent Nathan. When I saw that word sent, the Lord sent Nathan to David, I went back and counted how many times the word sent was used in chapter 11. David sent to find out who Bathsheba is. He sent for Bathsheba. People were sending all back and forth. To me, honestly, it reminds me of group texts. I still use my phone pretty much to call people. I'm a late adapter in all the different things that I could be using my phone for, but when I get a group text, it kind of puts me in a frantic panic mode. My phone starts beeping. I look. I'm thinking, okay, now I can respond, and this is how I do it. I don't do it this way. By the time I get my response ready, there's another series of group texts that have already occurred. I'm thinking, now wait, if I hit now send, will it go against another message? Will someone really understand? To me, it just drives me crazy. I am not really good at that texting stuff. But to me, that's what chapter 11 felt like. People were sending things everywhere. But God ends the sending. Sometimes I feel like ending the sending. God ends the sending by sending Nathan in chapter 12. And that's good news for us. When you're in your sin, when you're in your rebellion, the God of grace comes after you. It's the God of grace who takes the initiative to pursue his people. Do you believe this morning that God is coming after you? God is coming after you. And that's a great thing. He's chasing you down. And that's good news for people like me. That's good news for people like you. But it's interesting how God comes after David. See, during this time, David is king, but he's also judge. There wasn't a division of power in Israel. Nathan brings him a case. David is a judge. Nathan's bringing him a case. And it seems like it's a fairly simple case. There was a rich man. He had many flocks and herds. No, he had very many flocks and herds. This was quite the rancher. And then there was a poor man. He had many of nothing. He had a wee little ewe lamb. And then another person comes into the scene. There's a traveler. There's a traveler that comes to visit the rich man. And the rich man is so stingy, he's so miserly, that he couldn't spare a meal out of his many, very many flocks and herds. And he goes and barbecues this poor man's little ewe lamb. David's anger is kindled. Our anger should be kindled when we see that type of injustice. But it's interesting in David's response. He starts off with a very religious response, as the Lord lives. It's like, oh, you know, he's in the judgment chair. He's going to do that. He's also very judicial. As the Lord lives, he's going to pay back fourfold what he has stolen. And that is very aligned with Old Testament. And when someone steals something, they have to pay back fourfold. Besides being religious and judicial, David is also over the top. This man deserves to die. Wait, deserves? This guy's a jerk. I mean, this rich man's a jerk. He barbecues this little ewe lamb, but this man deserves to die. Wow. David's anger is kindled. His response is totally over the top, but it's as great, because it adds fuel to the fire for what one pastor calls the most direct sermon application in all of preaching history. Verse 7, Nathan turns to him and says, "You are the man." It's not like you're like this guy. You are the man. Now, the point that we're trying to make here is the savvy grace of God. So God doesn't send Nathan to David's presence with his guns blazing, "You slimy murderer, wife stealing." No, he comes in with a case to plead before David so that David ends up judging himself. And here's the key principle I want us to take away with, is God always prefers restoration to condemnation. He will send the person in that might actually result in repentance and restoration to the one that has wandered off, rather than coming in with those guns a-blazing. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. He brings the gospel to us in a form that we can digest. He brings the gospel to David in a form that he can understand. It's shrewd, it's savvy. The savvy grace of God that chases you down. It glorifies you to tell the truth, God's truth to others. But I feel that it glorifies God that much more if the person you're telling the truth to repents. So yes, we're all about the truth, but we're about speaking the truth in love. The application here for us, for me, is we need a Nathan. You need a Nathan. I need Nathans in our lives. We need people who know us, who know you well enough, and care about you enough to call you out when you are in the area of sin. See, sin rests in our blind spots. The definition of a blind spot is we can't see it. We need somebody to help. I'm just amazed by the technology of cars today. Cindy's car has these blind spot detection things, and they are great. But you know what? I have never found myself getting angry at blind spot detection on my car. I have not found myself yelling and arguing and justifying my position to the blind spot detectors on my car that are keeping me from injury, that are keeping me from an accident. Can we do that with Nathans in our lives? Can we understand that we need that blind spot protection for ourselves? Friends, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, friends, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need Nathans to exhort one another every day. I just love this. Every day, as long as it's called today. Well, so you mean every day? Yes, every day. Well, today is called today, so today, yes, every day, as long as it's called today. We need that in our lives continually. When I get into Cindy's car, I don't turn off the blind spot detection so that I can, I don't feel like I need that type of feedback in my life today. I'm just going to keep on driving. We need one another so that we don't make a ruin of our faith. When I read what happens in so many cases in the Bible and even in the world around us, are we that convinced, are we that arrogant that we will not fail, we will not get into a crash in our lives, in our cars, or in our faith? You have to believe that you have the potential to crash and burn, just like many of our heroes in the Bible do. And if we need that, we need the Nathans as well. It includes all of us. We are so blind to our own sin. God has given us a prescription for this problem. It's one another. In having community together, as long as it's called today, to speak truth into each other's lives so that we will be a community of Nathans. We need to be Nathans in our world. It's so easy for us as a church to look out at the world in a spirit of condemnation. I'm just exhausted, admittedly, with Facebook, with Twitter feeds, with things like that. There is such a level of contempt that I am almost disengaged from much of what I see there. I recognize that there is some good. There is good there. But when we look at hot-button issues of abortion or homosexuality or transgender and all the rest, when we look at the challenging people in our lives that we disagree with, we simply can't be responding just with condemnation and contempt. It's just wearing me out. I've started reading a book recently by Arthur Brooks. Not a Christian author, but it seems like a man that has some wisdom. It's called, hey, by the way, Love Your Neighbor is the title of the book. How about that? His focus, his thesis is we live in a culture of contempt. He defined our biggest national problem as a culture of contempt. What exactly is contempt? Social scientists define contempt as anger mixed with disgust. Anger is okay. Anger seeks to bring someone back into the fold. Contempt seeks to exile. It attempts to mock, it attempts to shame, it attempts to permanently exclude someone from relationship by belittling, humiliating, and ignoring. Anger says, I care about this. Contempt says, you disgust me and you are beneath caring about. The other thing within this book, he also talks about neuroscience, that contempt is almost like a disease. It makes you unhappy and healthy. It actually makes you unattractive to those who actually agree with you. Contempt will wreck your relationship and harm your health. It is as dangerous a vice as smoking or drinking. So I'm just started into the book, but there is just some seeds of truth there that I need to understand more for myself. As I explained to the staff once a couple years ago when the Winter Olympics were going on, I have to confess that when I, during the figure skating, figure skater Johnny Weir from years past, who just, I don't agree with his lifestyle, and there was just some things there that just, it raised a level of anger, and I recognize in myself a vial of contempt for this man that is just, I'm embarrassed to say that. And I would need God to help me to say, how do I deal with a righteous anger and let it be God's righteous anger, not my righteous anger. So I'm in there with it that the world needs Nathans and I need to be a better Nathan. Because honestly, it's easier to stand back and be on the side of truth than it is to engage and have truth on your side. Now think about that for a minute. We can stand with the masses, kind of that crowd mentality, and we can lambast folks. It's much harder to actually be in the crowd with the folks that you disagree with and bring God's love and God's truth to them. I am not prepared for that. I need to figure out how to do that myself. I went to Proverbs then. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but contrariness in it breaks the spirit. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. A soft tongue will break a bone. There is great power in words that are spoken in truth, in love. So are we speaking the gospel in a way that is easy to digest, that makes it easy to understand? We have to approach our culture in a way that's not merely cursing the darkness, but here to reveal the light and show that light in a beautiful way. We need Nathans, our world needs Nathans, so that through these Nathans, we hear and understand the savvy grace of God. And finally, in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. The brevity of his confession astounds me. Admittedly, because it doesn't meet not my needs. I have sinned against the Lord. Seriously, David, did you read chapter 11, David? Did you see all that you have done? Now, I need a little more groveling. I need a little more details. I need promises. What are the things that you're going to do? And then I'll consider your confession. Is that all you got, David? And that's me. That's where I come from sometimes, and I need to recognize that sometimes sincerity is marked by brevity. And all David really has to be able to say is truly the most he can say is that I sinned against the Lord. There's beauty in that brevity. Why? Because he doesn't try to explain himself. There is no explanation. He doesn't try to justify himself. What justification would stand? He doesn't call upon mitigating circumstances. Well, he just stopped. He doesn't try to do anything other than take responsibility for the things he has done. He has sinned against the Lord. So there's beauty in the brevity as he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And then we step into forgiveness. And it's in response to this confession that we see God doing what he always does when there's confession, is that is to provide, as Jerry said, assurance, insurance. God has put away your sin. You shall not die. As beautiful and as brief as David's confession, there wasn't really anything more that Nathan could. There was no law that Nathan could refer to in order to provide this forgiveness. There is no requirement for future behavior that Nathan could put upon this. It comes solely by grace. God's amazing, God's beautiful, God's reckless love and grace. There wasn't more that Nathan could add to it. David, you don't deserve it. You didn't earn it, but it's here. Family, there is always more grace in God than there is sin in you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter the depth of your shame and your guilt. There is always more grace in God than there is sin in you. And so no matter what you confess to God, God says, I put away your sin. You shall not die. This assurance is free. Now, built within this chapter, I don't want to leave without at least touching on this, is that, yes, there are consequences. There are consequences there. The forgiveness is there, though. The forgiveness does sometimes come with consequences in our life. We need to recognize that while this assurance is free, the consequences of our sin can be costly. And in David's case, it certainly was. I'm not going to be unpacking that today, but I just want to make sure that it isn't missed, because I admittedly grew up with a gospel message that did not talk about the consequences, that did not talk about those days in my life that I can only look to myself to blame for some of the consequences, the situations that I was in. David's sin, David confesses, God passes over the sin and removes the death penalty, but David does suffer. Briefly, the aim of God sent consequences of forgiven sin is not to settle the account demanded by the penalty of justice. The aim of God sent consequences of forgiveness are to demonstrate what we already talked about, the weight and the exceeding evil of sin. We have to recognize that. The God-sent consequences are to show that God does not take sin lightly, even when he lays aside the punishment. The God-sent consequences of forgiven sin, honestly, are there for us as well to humble and to sanctify me as the forgiven sinner. All of our heroes are failures. Apart from Jesus Christ, we can glory in that. If you have surrendered to him, you have grace for eternity. But recognize you also have grace for this life. To be able to deliver God's savvy grace to those around you, but also be able to listen to the grace that someone may be trying to speak into your life. We all have blind spots. I need to remember for myself that all the time. Again, I don't yell at the blind spot detection in the car. I shouldn't get angry at Cindy for blind spot protection in my life. For you, any of you men who are in my life, to not get angry for the blind spot protection that you provide in my life. You need to be able to be Nathans, but you also need to be able to listen to the Nathans in your life, to receive it when people speak truth to you. It's that grace that will give you the courage and the winsome spirit to be Nathans in others. So let's focus our eyes on Christ to see the weight of our sin, to recognize the pursuit of God's savvy grace in our lives, and to simply and beautifully confess our sins before God and receive the assurance of forgiveness that is so freely given. As I invite the worship team forward, join me just in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I am grateful for this, my village family. Father, as I look at this message, as I prepare this message, there is so much of me, of my failures that I see there. And I want to recognize in David's life the simplicity, the beauty and brevity of confession, and a practice that I need to do better. Father, allow this for my brothers and sisters here to understand the weightiness of the sin, that it's more than a superficial behavior, but it's a betrayal of a relationship that we have with you or perhaps those around us. And Father, let us be open to your grace, that savvy grace of God. Father, we're just thankful for your word and thankful for that it penetrates our hearts. Father, allow us to be Nathans to each other and to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.